Something else that kind of comforts me that I'd like to share with you is a very famous quote by Ralph Waldo Emerson. Emerson said, the next best thing to good preaching is bad preaching, because I have even more thoughts during or enduring it than at other times. And so if you'll remember that during the message, there's no way you can lose. You're bound to come out a winner. There's still another thought that's kind of comforting to me, and maybe it'll be disturbing to you. It's a concept of Kierkegaard, a concept of Kierkegaard about the nature of what happens in a worship service and how God's presence relates to that worship service. Kierkegaard said, "The sermon is not given for the speaker's sake, that we may praise or blame him. No, it's the listener's repetition of it that's aimed at. And if the speaker has a responsibility, and he does have a serious responsibility for what he says, then the listener has an equally serious responsibility, and he must not fail in that task." And he used a little analogy that is weak, like all analogies, because you could press it too far, but it's a helpful analogy. He said, at the play, there's an audience. They're critical theater goers. But that's not so in a worship service. That's not true when a sermon is being preached, because God is the audience. The speaker is simply the prompter, right there on the front of the stage, whispering the lines. And you, the listeners, are the actors on the stage, standing there, exposed before God. God the audience, God the drama critic, God the theater goer, exposed before him, and what he's most interested in is how you say the lines and how you act them out. It helps me sometimes to realize that this is that kind of participatory experience, and that if anything happens at all, here's where it happens, that God is here. And that he's the audience. And that he's not watching me or listening to me so much about my grammar or my pronunciation or my stammering or my stuttering as he is listening and looking and watching as the drama critic. You and me, all of us, concerned most of all with how we act it out, the repetition of those lines in life. I think we all need to be reminded that God is here. That as we go forth in his presence, the topic for this morning, he's already here and he's there. Most of us come upon experiences like the one that Joshua had there when he saw the angels ascending and descending, and he had that vision of God, and the next morning he said, "Surely God was in this place and I didn't even know it." And most of us find ourselves every once in a while repeatedly having the experience of saying, "Good night," with a sudden shock. God was here. God was right here. God was in this experience. God was in this activity. God was in this worship service. God was in that conversation. And I wasn't even aware of it until after it was over. Most of us run through that because, you see, we keep looking for God in all the wrong places, and we keep demanding that he come to us on our own terms. We want him at our time. It's almost as if we tend to say, "Now, God, now." Or, "Right here, God, right over here." Or we want him on our own terms. Or in our own terms. Every generation does it. You're not any different from other generations. There were some generations when we thought we met God only in the terms of a sanctified life, or being a separated Christian, or being a clean vessel. And now it's praise the Lord and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. But how little that is, and how silly that is, and how stupid that is, and how unscriptural that is, if we demand that God come to us on our terms, because he doesn't come to us all in the same way, in the same places, or at the same time, or on the same terms. Not like that. You remember the play, Samuel Beckett's play, Waiting for Godot? There were a couple of hobos waiting for Godot who had promised to come to them. And he didn't come. And as they waited, they became distressed and then depressed. And twice they considered suicide. And once they attempted it, but the belt broke. They just weren't really that serious about suicide, so they didn't try again. And the final curtain fell, and nothing had happened. It's a dumb play. It really is. But the tragedy of the play is not that Godot did not come to these two bums, but that he came to them. In Pozzo and Lucky, he came to them, and because of their own foolish misconceptions, so locked in, they didn't even know it. He came and went, and they missed him. I'm scared we'll do that. I'm scared we all do that. I'm afraid every one of us in this room have done it, and I hope we don't do it as we go away from here. I hope this week of emphasis upon His enabling presence serves as, if nothing else, just a reminder that He's there already. We expect Him when we kneel to pray, but He comes to us when we stand erect and confident before a challenge and getting ready to do a job. We expect Him when we go to worship, but He comes to us. He comes to us when we stalk the lonely streets trying to meet human need. We expect Him when we go to church. But He comes to us when we are the church. And that may be on Thursday morning at 7:15 or on Saturday night at 11 p.m., just as you're taking her home from the date. He comes to us when we are the church. See, Alan Richardson was right when he said, "The life of every man is full of unrecognized pieces of the knowledge of God, hints of the divine that we've never learned to call by the right name." Let me run that by again. The life of every man is full of unrecognized pieces of the knowledge of God, hints of the divine that we've never learned to call by the right name. Even when He's hidden from us, the Bible has a good deal to say about God's hiddenness from us, His hidden face, particularly in the Old Testament and in some passages in the New Testament. But even when He's hidden from us and we mistake it for His absence, it's not His absence at all. It's His hiddenness that's the way that He reminds us that we're free moral agents made in His image, and the way that He helps us to be responsible, free persons, even His hiddenness, is the other side of the coin of His presence with us. He's with us all the time. We just look for Him in the wrong places. He's already out there. He's already back on your campus. He's waiting for you in some places, and I don't just mean geographical places. He's waiting for you in some places and in some experiences that you've not even had yet, and that you've never imagined, that you have no idea are going to happen to you. The 139th Psalm sings so beautifully of our inability to escape the presence of God. He's waiting for you right there now, already. Isn't that great? Isn't that comforting? Isn't that encouraging to know? I'm afraid sometimes we don't recognize the shape of God's presence. Let's look at some of the biblical impact when people came face to face with God, when they really had an immediate encounter with Him, when they met Him in a kind of physical sense. They heard His voice. They saw Him. And what happened to Moses after that burning bush experience? One historian has indicated that Moses began the whole organized labor movement, that he went back and led the first great fight for economic justice and led some strikes and some work stoppage and became involved in the nitty-gritty of seeing to it that folks got what was coming to them. And what happened to Isaiah? You remember the experience that's recalled in the sixth chapter of Isaiah when he came into the overpowering presence of God in the temple. What were the first things that he became aware of? The vulgarity, the obscenity, the crudeness of his own life and the life of the people around him. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. If Moses started the first labor union movement, I guess Isaiah started the first crusade for decency. Jeremiah, he came face to face with God. He had a vision of God that transformed his life. It made him an outcast because he was a conscientious objector who spoke out against a very unpopular war and demonstrated in the streets and got thrown in jail. That's what happened to Jeremiah. He started the protest movement about nations being involved in wars where they shouldn't be. What happened to Amos? Amos had a face-to-face encounter with God, a dramatic, life-changing experience, and Ralph Nader is a tame little kitten compared to the consumer protection movement that old Amos got involved in, and he griped about the price of shoes and the inadequate wages and the way the fat cows, referring to the women of the leaders of Israel as fat cows, the way the fat cows lived in luxury and didn't care what happened to the poor. He got mixed up in things. What happened to John the Baptist? Do you remember the experience where he came face to face, he baptized Jesus Christ, and there was that sign of divine approval, the dove from heaven, the voice from heaven, boy, a kind of awareness of the immediate presence of God that most of us never experience. And the next verse in one of the Gospels says, and after that, John was thrown into prison. The very next verse. And, you know, we get so caught up in the baptism that we fail to see what happened when John got serious and got face to face with God and was aware of his presence. And after that, he got thrown into prison. And you have to read some other verses to find out why. He got thrown into prison because he was a political activist of the first order, and he was condemning the ruler of the land for being involved in an incestuous relationship. And he got thrown into prison and ultimately lost his head because he met God. Saul of Tarsus, there hadn't been a bigot, a racist, a legalist, a narrow-minded, provincial, bitter racist worse than old Saul. He was a real loser. Boy. But he met God and became the apostle of love, the apostle of love, the champion of brotherhood, the real integrationist if there ever was one. I'm afraid sometimes we don't realize what that meeting God may mean. We spiritualize it. We tend to do, as C.S. Lewis said, consider it a kind of tingling sensation around the gizzard, and that's not what it is. He thrust us into needs and into circumstances, into ordinary events, because the God that we're talking about meeting here this week, that we're talking about meeting back on our campus, is in and with and under and behind the ordinary events of life. The words of the prophets are written on the subway walls. And in all the stuff of life, he's there. He's there. You can't escape him. You can't make him speak your language. I can't make him speak mine. He's there and he's waiting for us. He's waiting for us now. And as we go back in his presence, you see, we've got to confront and specify the issues that we believe God cares about, because if we fail to do so, if we fail to confront and specify those issues, we're obscuring them, and God is not in the business of hiding truth. As we go back, we have to challenge and engage with the forces of evil in the world, because if we don't, we're contributing to the drift to a human hell, at least, and God is not willing that any should perish. We have to become engaged in the struggles of this life that we face as we get back to the campus, because that's where he is. Where do you find him? You find him in the lives of others. Where do you look for him? With your eyes, I mean. Not to a Bible, not to a church spire, not to theology or religion, not to gospel tracts. You look for him in other persons, because it's other persons who are made in his image. It's other persons who are the little snapshots of God, the reflections of God that we have in this world. It's other persons who replicate God. Not a scripture verse, but persons who replicate God. Because the scripture says that they are made in His image. We haven't understood that. We haven't caught on to some of the strong and sometimes a little bit strange passages in the New Testament. Do you remember that passage in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus uses a word that's just transliterated from the language in which He spoke over into the English, and He says, "Whosoever says unto his brother, Raca, thou fool, is in danger of the hell of fire." And we just kind of say, "Well, you shouldn't call anybody fool," and we go on from there. That's not what He was saying. This is a little awkward and inelegant to explain what He was really saying, but Raca, you had it in high school English or in freshman English, this figure of speech is an onomatopoetic expression. You know what onomatopoeia is? It's a word that sounds like what it is. Ding dong, onomatopoeia. Raca is an onomatopoetic expression. And it sounds like what it meant. Raca. The clearing of one's throat, getting ready to spit. That's what it sounds like. And that's what He's saying. Literally, whosoever says to his brother, in Jewish life, the way you expressed ultimate contempt, and there's still some of that in Jewish life today. You see, fiddler on the roof, you know, they were always going, they just reduced it, shorthand, and didn't actually spit, but that meant, that's what it meant. The way you expressed ultimate contempt for another human being, the way you said, "I do not see you as a person, rather I see you as a thing. The scum," like Mr. Agnew says. "Trash. Filth." Not persons, but things. Was to say, Raca. And this was pretty serious business with Jesus. He said, "Cut it out. There's no place for that for one of my followers." Because the man that looks on one other human being as less than a person made in the image of God and bought with the blood of Jesus Christ is teetering on the brink of a hell of fire. Now, we see God in the lives of other people. Thank heavens we see God in the lives of other people. And we can see Him there more if we'd look. We see God in the life of the church. The church is not dead, not by a long shot. You know the famous quote by MacLeod, "I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the marketplace and not just on the steeple of the church. I'm recovering the claim that Jesus was crucified not in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves at the town marketplace, at the crossroads so cosmopolitan that he had to write his title in Hebrew and in Latin and Greek on the town garbage heap. At the place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble." And because that was where He was crucified and that's what He was crucified about, that's where the church must be. And that's what the church must be about. And thank heavens in local churches and in our denomination all over this land today, that's where the church is, and that's what the church is about in daycare ministries and in social action and in outreach programs of every kind under the sun. The church is not dead by a long shot, and we can see God moving and working in the church if we'll open our eyes and look, because He's alive and well in the church today, and His presence is there, and there's a place for you to plug into Him and to work with Him in a church. You can see Him in the lives of others. We can see Him in the lives of the church. We can know Him in our own heart. Not like C.S. Lewis's quote I gave you a while ago, or in some kind of emotional spasm, do we know Him in our own heart. No. But we can know Him in our own heart in a deep, satisfying, fulfilling way. We can know Him in our own heart as Pascal knew Him in his heart, the great father of modern science in many ways, French mathematician, scientist, mind above most minds. When he died, they found in his coat, written next to his heart, his personal testimony. And this is what it said. In this year of grace, 1654, from about 10:30 in the evening until about 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Jacob, God of Isaac, not the God of the philosophers and scholars, certitude, love, joy, peace. God of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy God shall be my God. And we can know him in our own hearts. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might even come before his presence. If with all your heart you truly seek me, you shall ever surely find me. Thus saith our God.